Titus chapter 2, we begin in verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let me call your attention in particular to verses 11 and 12 from the portion we just read in Titus chapter 2, where Paul writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." I learned when I went through college and seminary that the teacher of any given course makes all the difference in the world. A student may take a class simply because he's required to take it, and it may be a core subject that he doesn't have any particular interest in. Yet, if that teacher is good, he'll know how to create interest in the subject, and the student may be surprised at how interesting such a class can be and how much he learns. Like I say, the teacher makes all the difference. On the other hand, and I've had this happen to me, a student may anticipate a class to be of great interest to him, so that he's excited to take the course. But the teacher, for whatever reason, finds a way to make a class, even in an interesting course, tedious and boring by his monotonous style of teaching and his lack of good communication skills, to the point that a course you would expect to enjoy becomes something of a drudgery. The teacher makes all the difference. In our text today, from these verses I just read to you, we're pointed to a very effective teacher. And this teacher isn't presented to us necessarily as a person, although we'll see shortly that this teacher can take on the form of a person. But this teacher is presented to us in our text as a powerful force in our lives. Notice what it says. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Okay, what is the subject of the sentence? The grace of God. The grace of God teaches us. You see who the teacher is here? Or what it is that he teaches us? It's the grace of God that bringeth salvation. You could call it then the saving grace of God. Now I realize that when you're talking about God's grace, I'm talking about a very broad topic. I like to think of grace under one of my very rare alliterated topic headings and analyses, I like to think of grace under the formulation of four P's, okay? Grace is a principle that governs God's dealings with us. Ye are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. Grace is a person, the second P, the person of Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of God's grace. Grace is a position that we occupy. For ye are not under the law, but under grace, Paul writes to the Romans. And grace is a practice, which means it's a driving force that controls how we live. What I'd like to do this afternoon in the moments that remain is just consider a number of lessons that God's grace teaches us. This is a school, I dare say, that you want to be registered in, the school of God's grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Well, let's consider then the first lesson that's taught to us by grace is the lesson of salvation itself. The grace of God teaches us salvation. To be precise and true to the text, I should say that the grace of God bringeth salvation. And we know, of course, that in order for the grace of God to bring salvation, it teaches us certain things. The grace of God, you could say, and this sounds kind of strange on the surface of it, but I'll demonstrate it to you. The grace of God teaches us the law. It teaches us the law. We tend to draw a very strict dichotomy between the two things. But in fact, the grace of God teaches us the law. There's a text in the 119th Psalm. I preached on it in the past where the psalmist prays, and I can't remember the exact verse. He prays, O Lord, grant us thy law graciously. There is a connection with grace and law. So Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. We usually think of the law, as I say, as standing in contrast to grace, but in fact it is by the grace of God that the law teaches us of standards that spring from the character of God. It's the law that teaches us about ourselves and how far short we come of the standard of God's law. It's the law that teaches us of the judgment of God. I think the point may be clearly illustrated how even fire and brimstone proclamation of judgment is a manifestation of God's grace. You remember the prophet Jonah. He was commanded by God to go to Nineveh to preach. But because of his animosity toward what he knew to be a sinful and cruel people, Jonah sought instead to run away. Well, you know the story. A storm from God pursued him. The mariners on board the ship took him up, threw him overboard. He was swallowed by a great fish. And upon being delivered from the belly of that fish, the reluctant prophet did go to Nineveh, and he preached, rendering eventually obedience to God. And what did he preach? We're given the substance of his message, and it's very concise and very to the point. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, nobody could accuse Jonah of being a long-winded preacher, could they? That was basically it. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then the prophet goes outside the city. He sets himself down and he wishes with all his might that God would indeed judge the city. But the strangest thing happened. The inhabitants of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, they took the message to heart and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so God, in his grace, spared the city. And this made Jonah very angry, and so he complained to God. And in his complaint, we see the connection between Jonah's message of judgment and the grace of God. So we read in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, "And he, Jonah, prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." You hear what the prophet is saying there. He knows that God is gracious and merciful. Now there's no trace of that in the message that he preached. This wasn't a sermon on the grace of God and his love and mercy. And yet it's because of his grace that God warns of judgment to come. It's by his grace, you see, that he gives the sinner time to examine himself and see his sin and repent of his sin and seek God for grace and mercy. You see that, don't you, in the very words of Jonah's message, 40 days. Here's a warning period, a lengthy warning period. How much time do you need? 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, which indicates, doesn't it, that they were given more than a month to take the message to heart, to examine their own lives, and to repent of their sins, which they did. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? The inhabitants of Nineveh asked. They didn't know then what we know now, which is that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace, you see, has made a tangible appearance in the person of Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. So you remember the 4P formula I gave you a moment ago. Grace is a principle. Grace is a person, a position, and a practice. Christ is that person. And Christ is the greatest manifestation of grace that the mind of God could conceive. At a time when we deserved judgment, God instead gave us his Son. And he gave us his Son to bear that judgment. He gave us his Son to spare believers in Christ from that judgment. So not only does grace teach us the law that we may see our need, but it teaches us of Christ, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in teaching us these things, we can affirm with Paul that the grace of God in bringing us salvation has taught us the character of God, the standards of God, the judgment that sin deserves, and the truth of Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. So that's the first lesson the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us salvation. You could say that this is a preparatory lesson. For in bringing us salvation, we see from our text that this saving grace of God, once it has brought us salvation, it then goes on to teach us a number of other things. Secondly, the saving grace of God teaches us self-denial. Teaches us self-denial. And again, the words of our text, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying," there it is, you see it? The saving grace of God teaches us to deny certain things. And the word deny here means not to accept or to reject or refuse certain things. And what are those things that we're taught to refuse or reject? Well, we're taught to reject ungodliness, teaching us that denying ungodliness. Now, ungodliness does not necessarily mean positive wickedness. You can actually find men and women that are upright and may appear before others with integrity and uprightness, who are nevertheless ungodly. Ungodly means that they live their lives with no reference to God. Ungodly, non-godly, perhaps you could say. Their reasons for being upright, assuming they are, and I'm not saying they all are, but some can be. But their being upright can be for purely selfish reasons. They may take it as serving their own best interests that they practice integrity and honesty. They know that they're serving themselves in doing that. That doesn't mean that they pray or that they worship or that they read their Bibles. No, they live life with no reference to God. That's the meaning of being ungodly. No reference to God. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches the believer to deny that. We deny ungodliness. We reject it. We refuse it. We won't accept it. We refuse it, and instead, the believer now lives his life with complete reference to God. If the grace of God has brought salvation to your soul, and you've come to see where you were headed and what you deserved, and you've laid hold of Christ for salvation, then you will know that you owe God everything. You owe Him your lives because you've been redeemed. And so Paul would write to the Colossians in Colossians 3 and verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." So you apply yourself to your job as your service to the Lord. And you apply yourself to your schooling as unto the Lord. You deny ungodliness and you live your life with reference to Christ. And what's more, this becomes second nature to you. The grace of God is a very powerful teacher, you see. It teaches you to deny ungodliness by teaching of the one who loved you all the way to Calvary's cross. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." That's the very opposite of ungodliness. We're godly in all that we do. We live with a God consciousness. I want to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Him. No matter how mundane my work may seem, no matter how impressive it might be in the eyes of others, it is nevertheless my service to my Redeemer, so I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, as unto the Lord. The grace of God teaches us that. Earlier in the service, we sang, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by thy Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." Oh, the grace of God teaches us to pay a debt of gratitude to God in everything that we do. And that governs what we do and what we don't do. If I'm in some kind of activity or some kind of vocation that I know is sinful, well, there's no way I can do that for God's glory, which means there's no way I'm going to do it, period. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness. But let's note also that not only does the saving grace of God teach us to deny ungodliness, but it also teaches us to deny worldly lusts, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, our text says. And worldly lusts can take so many different forms. They may be legitimate things that become corrupted things. Or they can take the form of sinful pleasures to the flesh. And don't we know that the world bombards us with the temptation to sinful pleasures to the flesh? Indeed, the philosophy of the world today shouts at us that if it's pleasurable to the flesh, then it must be right. And so the drunkenness that comes from alcohol must be right. And the euphoric highs that come from using drugs must be right. And the pleasures of intimacy that are meant for marriage must be all right outside of marriage. If it feels good, it must be good, the world and the devil say to us. But would you note that the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us to deny those lusts? God's saving grace teaches us that the sinful pleasures to the flesh were what was taking us to bondage and damnation. God's saving grace points us to Christ, where we see him bearing shame and scoffing rude and standing condemned in our place. Worldly and fleshly lusts nailed our Savior to that tree. This is why we reject and refuse ungodliness and worldly lusts. Worldly lust, you could say, fashioned the iron pins that nailed our Savior to a cross, and worldly lust brought the hammer down on those nails that crucified Christ. So we thank God for Calvary, and we deny, which means again that we refuse and we reject worldly lusts and ungodliness. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 13 that we mortify the deeds of the body. In other words, we put worldly and fleshly lusts to death, and we do so by calling to mind our Savior's love and provision for us, and thus we become more than conquerors through him that loved us. So the grace of God teaches us salvation. The grace of God teaches us self-denial. Would you consider next? The grace of God teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to live in a positive sense now. Teaching us, our text reads, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. Okay? So it doesn't end there with the section on what we deny. It goes on to say, we should live. There's a certain irony to these words when you consider how the world thinks. The world thinks that to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts is to die. What's the point to living if you can't live for the pleasures that this world provides? And so Christians are pitied by the world. Oh, the poor followers of Christ that aren't able to indulge in all that the world can give them the way we do. The irony here is in the fact that the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us how to live. And such is the grammatical connection here that the emphasis is on this positive aspect of what the grace of God actually teaches us. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you might say, is incidental. It's while we're denying these things that the grace of God teaches us how to live. And how then do we live? Well, the text answers, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Oh, you talk about a right now application. In this present world, this is how we live, soberly, righteously, godly. And to live soberly means to live seriously. This is not to say that you live with a somber gloom and doom complex. The Puritans were caricatured that way. The thing they feared most, so the world says, is that something might make them smile. Truth told, the Puritans actually had a tremendous sense of humor and were quite fond even of practical jokes, as long as they were innocent and harmless. So living soberly doesn't mean that you live in the absence of joy. You could say that living soberly is the very opposite to living frivolously. That's the way of the world, to live frivolously. The online dictionary gives this definition for frivolous: of little or no weight, worth or importance, not worthy of serious notice. And it becomes apparent from this definition that those who fail to live soberly fail to live life with any reference to God. And now we're back to our description of what it means to be ungodly. It's to be frivolous. It's to assign no weight or value to your own soul, which is immortal and will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us to live soberly, recognizing as we do that we face very serious and somber issues in a sin-cursed world that is destined to be burned. And that same grace teaches us to live righteously. Oh, if ever there was a text to show us that there's a valid use of God's law for the Christian, it would be this verse. Righteousness, you see, can't be known apart from a standard that reveals it. Well, God's law is that standard. And I'm not now suggesting that we measure up to that standard, even as Christians. But we have the freedom to strive for that standard because we're set free from the dread of condemnation. And because the saving grace of God teaches us of a Savior who conformed to that standard perfectly and then gave us his righteousness as a gift. And in contrast to living ungodly, we now live soberly, righteously, and godly. We live life with reference to God because we're able to live life in communion with God. We abide in Christ, and he abides in us. We know him. We walk with him. We commune with him, which means we fellowship with him. We fellowship with him in prayer. He speaks to us through his word, and there is a communion with him. And this communion describes our walk with him, and we talk with him along the path of life. I wonder today, are you in the school of God's grace? Has the grace of God that bringeth salvation taught you these things? Have you learned of salvation? Has salvation taught you self-denial? Has it taught you how to live? I'll mention one more lesson that the saving grace of God teaches us. This is a lesson, you could say, that accompanies the lessons of self-denial and how to live. Would you notice, finally, the grace of God teaches us how to hope. It teaches us how to hope, which is how to look ahead, how to see beyond this world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we should note again here the grammatical connection to verse 12. It's while we're learning to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and while we're learning to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, that we are, during these learning processes, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You could say that the saving grace of God teaches us not to be too greatly connected to this present world. Pity the poor, lost world of sinners that can see no further than this present world. We've been studying eschatology in Sunday school, and the thing that Ron emphasized this morning is that the second coming of Christ is a singular event. There is no second coming part A and second coming part B. There's one return of Christ. One of the things that has always struck me in eschatology is that when Christ comes the second time, it marks the end of this present world. Listen to the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's not simply a slang statement when you hear me say this world is going up in smoke. No, it's literally going to happen. The elements are going to melt. This earth is passing away. When this passing world is done, I love the title to that hymn. And do you see the teaching effect or the practical effect of the second coming of Christ? It teaches not to become too attached to a world that's going to be melted with fervent heat. And it teaches us to look ahead to a better world that is to come. A world where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more crime, no lying, no infidelity. Oh, the very thought of it stirs my heart to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because there is a much better world to come. And the grace of God, while it's teaching us to deny ungodliness, and while it's teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly, it is doing so with this activity going on. At the same time, we are looking ahead to that blessed hope. So again, I ask, as we bring this time to a close, are you in the school of God's grace? Has that grace brought you salvation by teaching you about salvation by grace through faith in Christ? Has that saving grace taught you self-denial and how to live? Has it taught you to hope and anticipate a better world to come? Oh, may God's grace indeed teach us these glorious truths, and may our lives be transformed by them. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that the grace of God does indeed convey very powerful lessons to our souls. We thank thee, Lord, for delivering us from being attached to this present world. We thank thee, Lord, for delivering us from ungodliness and from unrighteousness, from sin's dominion and sin's penalty. And we thank thee, Lord, for teaching us of a better world to come. And, O Lord, how we look forward to that day when we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted before thy judgment bar and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. Lord, may that blessed hope govern our conduct in this present world. May we not set our affections on it, but may we set our affections on things above, and may we indeed be good students in the school of thy grace. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.